really quick. Dr. Homan, you've got an hour, so don't worry, you've got plenty of time to, you know, preach. We are all good listeners, right? Yes. Do you want him to preach real short or we? No rush. Whatever the Lord has put on you. I'm going to just give him a very quick background for those of you who haven't heard him. Dr. Baruch is a senior lecturer at the Zera Abraham Institute based in Israel. Purpose of loveisrael.org is to provide biblically-based teaching with an emphasis on Jewish context of scripture. Dr. Baruch's Bible study program broadcasts on numerous television networks across United States, Europe, Africa, Australia, and many of his lectures are available video, audio, written format on loveisrael.org. And you can get into his expository teaching material through many sources. I don't think there is any book left. It's all sold out yesterday. And his teaching is very clear, scriptural. I was very much blessed yesterday. And then a lot of people's comment was, I need to get the tape. And you know, I need to pull down my brain and listen to it again to really absorb it. So I think that describes Dr.'s teaching very well. So Baruch, welcome. And Rivka from Israel.
Good things happen. We see a fulfillment of purpose the first thing that you need to answer today is, do I want to be a recipient of God's promises? Am I pursuing them? Am I aware of what they are? Because when you find a promise in the scripture, you know what usually surrounds it? Some behavior, something that God wants his people to do so that he will bless them with the fulfillment of that promise. So it's a call to obedience. Now, when we look at Zechariah chapter 3, many people will call this the gospel according to Zechariah. Because we have a clear representation of the gospel in chapter 3. So let's begin Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. The prophet is speaking and he says, and this is a vision in this chapter, and he showed me, and obviously that's the Lord, and he showed me Yehoshua, the high priest. Now, that name is important, Yehoshua or Joshua. It is the name of a leader who brought the people of God into the land of promise, the land of Israel. And theologically, whenever we study about the children of Israel entering into the land, it lays a foundation. It gives us biblical insight, wisdom, truth, for understanding how God is going to bring his people, both Jew and Gentile, his redeemed people, into the kingdom of God. So this passage has kingdom implications. So he showed me Yahushua or Joshua, whose name means salvation, as the high priest. Now I wonder if we think much about that concept, that work, that responsibility of a high priest. We think about a priest, we're called to be a priesthood of believers. But we need to remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, and that is that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And when we look at that, we find that he does something. He is a mediator. Now, in one sense, every priest is a mediator. But there is a high priest, and I'm not talking about those from the lineage of Aaron. We need to understand that there are two types of high priests in the Bible. Both are revealed in the Torah. One is, of course, Aaron, what we normally think of the high priest. And when we think of the high priest, what day comes into our mind? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But when we speak of, and everyone agrees that this passage is messianic. And therefore, if we're thinking about Messiah, and we have that concept of a high priest, we should be thinking about a different order, and that is the order, and you all know this, Melchizedek. He was a high priest, but of a different variety, but he still is a mediator. But he mediates differently. Why do I say that? Because the high priest from the order of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, they would take from man, or of themselves, as in the case of the Day of Atonement, but they would take from a human being, and they would offer up to God. The order of Melchizedek never does that. He does not receive, but he gives. If you go sometime to the book of Genesis, and here's an important context. When Melchizedek is revealed in the scripture, the book of Genesis, it comes with a very important context, and that is victory or salvation. Another word that can help us understand that is deliverance. Deliverance over the enemy. Now, most people don't like to talk about the enemy. I can remember I was invited to speak at one congregation. I said, well, is there anything specifically you would like me to speak upon? They said, no, we here at, and they named the church, we trust in the Holy Spirit. We want you to pray, and we want you to be led to share whatever God puts upon your heart. I thought that was wonderful. And I did that, I prayed, and they called up a few months later, They said, it's getting close. We need your message in the scripture. Can you send it to us? I said, I sure will. And the title of the message was, The Attributes and the Activity of Satan. I think we need to know about the enemy. I believe when we look at the scripture, that truth is revealed. He has attributes. He has activity that he does. We need to know the enemy. Know his fighting methods. How he behaves. Well, let me tell you. I never got to give that message or any message at that congregation. Because people don't want to think about that there is an opponent. There is obstacles, spiritual activity against us. There is demonic influence in this world. And we need to realize what this scripture is going to tell us about that. So we need deliverance. We need victory. We need salvation. And when we look at the ministry of Melchizedek, which means my righteous king. Isn't that great? Messiah is our righteous king. He's a mediator. What does he want to mediate in your life? Well, you say, well, Victor, you just said that. That's true. But before that, as a foundational truth, we need to think about the concept of righteousness. Melchizedek, my righteous king. Salvation is given not by our righteousness, but having received salvation, we should be passionate about living righteously, overcoming spiritual attacks. And this scripture is going to reveal principles for that. Look again at verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. And notice something. There's a very important word that appears over and over throughout this section, 6, 7, 8 times. It is the word omed, which means sustain. And it's an important word. It is to show a standpoint or a position that we need to place ourselves within. So notice what we find. This Joshua, the high priest, he is standing before the angel of the Lord. That is, he has positioned himself there. Now, if you go through the Bible and you look at the places in the scripture where Malach Hashem, the angel of the Lord, appears, that reference, that title, you will find, without exception, the angel Lord comes in a context of victory, of deliverance. And why is that important? Because we've already been referred to that. When we talk about Melchizedek, this righteous high priest, remember what I said? He's unique. He doesn't take from man, but he takes from God. Remember the context, the book of Genesis? Where he takes both bread and wine. You know this story. Bread and wine. And he gives it to Abraham. Unique. Every other priest takes from man, gives to God. Not this one. Receives from God and gives to man. And even the rabbis understand that this bread and this wine is unique. It means something more than just bread and wine. And it has to do with victory. We know the answer to that. That blood, that wine, that bread, that body, this is what ultimately God has provided us for victory, for defeat over the enemy. And why do I bring into this study the enemy? Keep reading. This high priest, Joshua, he stands before the angel of the Lord, the context, victory. But notice what it says. And very important word. It is a conjunction. Whenever we are standing in the location for victory, whenever God wants to provide deliverance, whenever we're going to experience a salvation victory in our life, understand that Satan hates that. He does not like victory. He likes defeat. In fact, if you just look at his name, Ha-Satan. Now, one way of understanding this term, Satan, is Hebrew, in Hebrew, is with the word adversity. Therefore, the name HaSatan is the adversary. Anytime he's in a situation He's wanting to bring adversity into your life. Let me say that a different way. He wants to bring pain and suffering. And this pain and suffering is what causes him joy. He loves to see others suffer. In Hebrew, almost all the prayers, well, when we say that we're going to make prayers, oftentimes we use the word brachot, which is blessings. And the reason being is because so many times when we make a prayer, we begin with the idea that God is a blessed God. Why? Because God loves to bless. Satan loves to bring suffering. So there's a battle here. What are you going to experience in your life? One of those two things from an eternal standpoint. You are either going to experience eternal suffering or eternal blessing. No position in the middle. It is a battle for each person spiritually. And therefore, that battle is being given to us, manifested to us here in this first verse. And Satan stood that same word. Messiah is standing in one place, Yeshua the high priest. And we find that Satan is standing on his right hand. Now, that is important because that right hand is a position of preference. That means that he has located himself in a place of victory. Did you realize that? Satan is not foolish. Satan knows the scripture very well. Doesn't follow the scripture, but he knows it very well. And he, and don't miss this, he will position himself in your life, in your situations, what God is wanting to do in your life, what you are committed to, he will position himself in a place where he will have victory over that. Be assured of that. He knows where to be. He is going to be positioned for victory. You're not. Understand that. So let me say it another way. You have a big problem. You have an enemy. He is stronger. He is wiser than you. And he has positioned himself at the right hand, exactly where one needs to be for victory. Messiah puts himself on the right hand of God, right? His Father. So Satan is there. He's in an excellent position to do what? Well, notice how it ends up, the first verse. By the way, the word in Hebrew is the same root, the same word as Satan. It's just not a noun. It's a verb. So he is positioned for the purpose of bringing adversity. He's the adversary. He's positioned to bring adversity into your life. We have a problem. Well, what can we learn about that? Pass on to number two. Now, our hope, the only hope that we have, the only resource that we will have access to in order to defeat the enemy is seen right here. Because right off the bat, we find the Lord is here. Now, it doesn't say God. It says the Lord. It uses that very important name, which speaks about the God who is and was and will be. That's what the name Jehovah, that's what it's rooted in those three verbs, was, is, and will be. Now, what is that name trying to convey to us? That God is transcendent. He is over all. He is without limitation. So Satan has positioned himself in that position of preference, in a position of power. He has positioned himself for victory, for your defeat, my defeat. But we need to remember something. We have a solution because there is a Lord. He is Lord, meaning he is supreme. Are we seeking? Are we desiring? Are we behaving in a way? Are we believing the truth in order to bring the Lord's presence, his power, his wisdom into our life? Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan. Now, so many times, speaking is an easy thing to do. And we find that for God to bring about his will, we talked about this yesterday, for God to bring about his will, what does he have to do? He just speaks into being. Not a hard thing. And what we find here is that Satan, you in the flesh, never, ever, ever will defeat him. You will never in your own human intellect, based upon your own intelligence, you will never overcome the enemy. He will defeat you every time. So the only hope and strategy that you have is to not compel, but to live in a situation that faithfulness, that obedience, that belief will bring about godly activity in your life. That God will speak in your behalf. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, be rebuked. The Lord rebukes you, Satan. And notice what it says here. And the Lord rebukes you, the one who's chosen Jerusalem. Now, the rabbis would ask the question, why twice? Why does God say here, the Lord rebukes you? Why not just once? Why two times? Well, the answer they get doesn't mean it's right, but I think it's interesting. When things are repeated in the scripture, for example, there's a very important word in the biblical language. It's the word me'od, means very. And so many times we find in the scripture, not just me'od once, but side by side, me'od, me'od. Doesn't sound right. Not good Hebrew. We would never say that today in Israel. So why in the Bible do we find that? Well, the answers that the sages give to Israel is this. It's repeated twice because it has earthly implications and eternal kingdom implications. And how they interpret this is that God's rebuke, it has power in this world, in this life, but God also is kingdom-minded, and that rebuke goes all the way into eternity. So we find him saying, the Lord rebukes you, the Lord rebukes you, and then we have something curious here. The Lord who chooses Jerusalem. Now, usually in Hebrew, we find either the past or the future. If you take a biblical Hebrew class, they'll talk about the perfect and the imperfect. That's what we find. In fact, some Hebrew scholars that are not Jewish, I emphasize that because they'll say there's no present tense in Hebrew. Well, there is. And it's very rare. And whenever it's found in the scripture, it is for emphasis. So it doesn't say it's not the perfect or the imperfect. It is the presence. They'll say it's a participle. That's fine. It's still rare. The one who chooses Jerusalem. And when the present tense is used, or this form of a participle, according to Christian scholars, it speaks about a situation that is ongoing, that is not going to be altered. That the purpose of this text is to say that God has chosen and chosen and chosen and will choose and will choose and will choose Jerusalem. Nothing's going to change that. Now, if you were with us yesterday, we talked about Jerusalem. And remember what that means? Two Hebrew words. To possess or to inherit shalom. What did we talk about shalom was? The fulfillment of God's will. So here's the key. Everyone, we all want victory, right? We all want God's assistance in overcoming Satan activity, satanic activity against us. But what the scripture tells us is that God is willing to rebuke. He's able to rebuke, absolutely, it appears once. But he has a purpose for doing so. It says here, the one who chooses Jerusalem. And this idea here is a fulfillment of God's will. Here's what the scripture is trying to tell us. If you are not interested in God's will being fulfilled in your life, realize. What you're saying is this: God, I'll take care of everything myself. I don't want you in my life. I don't need you in my life. I'm going to be my own authority. Now, you may never say that, but we have to understand how God interprets our thoughts, our words, our deeds. When we say to God, God, it's not about your will being fulfilled in my life. I have other plans, other purposes, other desires. Please bless those. God says, so long. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about bringing divine power, the anointing and the equipping of the Holy Spirit into someone's life. And if you're not committed to the will of God, stop lying to yourself. Stop deceiving yourself. God is not going to be actively involved in someone's life who says, your will, I'll go my direction. I'll do it my way. God says, fine. Now, if you are a real believer, God doesn't let go. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. But what you're saying is, God, I want your discipline. Now, you probably would never say that. But if you say, I'm going to go my direction, I want you to bless my will, my objectives, what you're saying, God, is discipline me really good. Cause me to have a lack of joy, a lack of hope, all these things that a true believer, a faithful believer, is going to experience. And notice something else. Speaking about Jerusalem, it says, surely this, meaning Jerusalem, is this, what does your Bible say, ember or coal? What does it say in your Bible? Pardon me? Brand. It's speaking about a piece of coal or an ember that is about ready to go out. There's no longer any fire. There's just one little bit of evidence that there was a fire there. And what God is saying is this: surely this is that ember who he has saved from fire, meaning from being consumed, being no more. And what is that? Jerusalem. Now, when you hear Jerusalem, what should come into your mind is kingdom. We talked about yesterday, there's a new Jerusalem, that final state of the kingdom. And what we find here when we look at this passage of Scripture is that there is an inherent relationship between God's will and the kingdom. That shouldn't surprise us. Because God's will is ultimately going to be established in his kingdom. And God is working. He will bring out at the very, very last minute, when someone says there's no hope, God will act and bring about deliverance. But it's all related to his will. Now, there's another reason that Jerusalem is mentioned here. Because Jerusalem, it's a place that God has chosen. What does that mean? Chosen what? His name to be there. Amen. And there's a relationship between the name of God and worship. For example, you look at the Scripture, and when you see a glimpse of heaven, and the name of God is mentioned, what does the heavenly host, what do the angels do? They bow down. They worship. You go to the book of Revelation, and you look every time the elders are mentioned. Just read the book of Revelation. Every time there's a reference to the elders in the heaven, you know what they're doing? Bowing down and worshiping God. Good advice, good instruction for us. That brings about the fulfillment of God's purposes in our life. Look at verse 3. Now, we've talked about the context is victory. The context here is deliverance. And so, in verse 3, we see a description of how God is going to bring deliverance, victory, and salvation into a person's life, into his people. Verse 3. And Joshua was dressed. Now, if you know anything about a high priest, I mean, if you look at, for example, Leviticus 16, and that passage is all about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what the high priest does is constantly changing clothes. Constantly changing clothes. Because he does something. He makes that sacrifice of the bull. He may have blood upon him. He may be perspiring. So he washes. He immerses in a ritual bath. He changes garments. And he does the next thing. And then once again, he changes clothes. Because in order to do the work of the high priest, his garments have to be tohor be'ofen muchlat, which means pure in an absolute manner. So when we read this, verse 3, and it says, Yahushua, the high priest, Joshua, he was clothed. Yeah, they're always clothed. But then what does it say? In soiled garments. And this word for soil, well, it is related to a Hebrew word which is related to human waste. So it's a very strong term. It jumps out when you read this in Hebrew. I mean, it's one thing to perspire a little bit. It's another thing to have some blood of the sacrifice. But this is just, I mean, it is in the sense of gross that a high priest's garments would be soiled in this manner through this word. It stands out. But notice what the scripture does. Whenever there's a repetition, when something is defined once and then it repeats again, you bring that definition to the next context. And notice what it says. There was Joshua dressed in soiled garments standing before who? The angel. Now, this is important. Because he stands before the angel, that is the angel of the Lord. He does so because the angel of the Lord represents what? Victory, deliverance, salvation, the fulfillment of God's purposes. So what should we conclude? See, when we look at Scripture and we follow the proper rules for interpreting it, we're not going to have, well, that's your interpretation, that's your interpretation, that's how you see it. We're not going to have that. There is going to be a cohesiveness. There is going to be an agreement. There's going to be a unity. So what we can take away from verse 3, that first part, all of it actually, is that the high priest, Joshua, who represents here Messiah, is going to have soiled garments. And then somehow that's tied to what? Victory. Now, why would that be? Why would the high priest be clothed in dirty, filthy, repulsive garments? And how could that ever be tied to victory? Well, that's the right question to ask. And what we're going to find is the answer. See, all too often what people do is, well, what does that mean to me? What do I think? And they share that. Don't share your own thoughts. Don't. Share scriptural thoughts. Rely upon the text. Trust the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what God would want us to glean from that. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said to the one standing before him. Here's that same word, standing, over, over, and over in the text. Now, the ones who are standing there, this is a heavenly vision. He saw, it was shown to him in a vision. And those who are standing there, well, he was standing before an angel, the angel of the Lord. He was standing before Satan. All of these are angelic beings. So the description here for this vision is of the heavenly places. So those who are standing is the heavenly hosts. It's other angels. So he answered and said to those who were standing before him, saying, and this is for the purpose of revelation. For example, Daniel, one of my favorite books. Daniel, also we see that same truth in the book of Revelation. When Daniel or John doesn't understand something, what do they do? They ask an angel. Let me give you some advice. If an angel ever asks you a question, know the answer. Don't answer an angel. Never answer an angel. Turn that question right back on him. So here we find there's those standing before him, meaning Yeshua. And notice what they did. Here's the response, the understanding of what's going to happen. It says here. And they remove the soiled garments from him. Now, where we're going is this. Messiah, when he was on that cross, he cried out, Father, why have you, what does it say, forsaken me? Now, what does that mean? Why would God forsake his son? And there's only one answer theologically. Because Messiah, on that cross, the one who knew no sin, aside, did he ever sin? No, he did not. Pure, never sinned. But the scripture says in the New Testament, the one who knew no sin, what happened to him? He became sin for us. And when our sins were laid upon Yeshua, all of our sins laid upon him, well, sin and God, no relationship. So Messiah, when he had our sins upon him, he felt forsaken, and he was for that moment. So that soiled garment represents our sins. But notice something. It's telling us what will be the outcome of this. Look again. Saying, remove from him the soiled garments. And they said unto him, see, we have removed from upon you, what does it say? Your iniquity. So what we have here is Messiah taking our sin, having those soiled garments, but only for a moment. Angelically, supernaturally, they are removed from him. And notice what the scripture says. And dress him, or dress you, is what it literally says. You will be dressed with what type of garments? What does your Bible say? Rich robes. Now, I try to stay calm. But it angers me, seriously, a great deal, when they put up rich robes. And I think the emphasis there is rich, right? Now, I would love to know who the translators were who made that decision and ask them, what is the Hebrew word? What's the Hebrew word? Because the word here, does that mean your Bible have more in the sense of festival robes? No? Oh well. Yours does? There you go. Good girl. Now, the word comes from the root, chalats. Chalats, in modern Hebrew, we make that a noun, and it's a corkscrew. Right? You have a cork in a bottle, you want to remove it. And when you do, it just, you know, there's pressure behind it. Now, the word chalats has to do with a removal of pressure or stress or some power that is negative in nature. So these garments, and it is garments, and festival garments, it has to do with that, how one feels when they have been freed from something. When there's a release. When there's a deliverance. And the outcome, and why your Bible says festival garments, is because it has to do with an activity that leads to praise or worship. So why do we celebrate the festivals? What do? We worship. So the context is this. Through Messiah's ministry, where he becomes sin for us, but that has a purpose of a change. That sin is going to be removed. He's the mediator. He's going to act in a way that mediates the removal of sin and the clothing of these garments that represents deliverance, and this deliverance will bring about praise and worship in our life. That's what the text is trying to tell us. Look at verse 5. Now, this is the beginning, but it's supposed to bring about greater change. Look at verse 5. And I said, they shall place a pure, did your Bible say turban perhaps? Place a pure turban. Now, a turban goes over the head. Theologically, from the position of Judaism, when we deal with a head covering, it also reflects the what a head does, thinks. So when it says, put a pure turban upon him, it's talking about, symbolically, put clean thoughts, pure thoughts into his mind. Now, Messiah, he never had impure thoughts, but it's an analogy. It's going through the process of salvation. First, we are saved. And the outcome of salvation is a change in mindset. A change in how we think. So place upon it a pure turban upon his head. And they place a, and it's a change in word. We see here that it says a pure turban was placed upon his head. And also they clothed him. And notice what it says. And the angel Lord sings. That familiar? Do we see that a lot? When the angel Lord is mentioned, when that angel is standing, what does it convey? Victory, deliverance, salvation. So we see something. What we are to glean from that is this. Through the ministry of our great high priest, who has left heaven, passed through the sky, taken on human flesh, became sin for us, what's going to happen? We're going to find deliverance. We're going to find victory. And it's so significant that what's mentioned is a change in garments. That has to do with a change of behavior. You look throughout the scripture. When you have good garments, it has to do with good deeds. When you have bad garments, soiled garments, it has to do with sin. If you have no garments, it has to do with shame. So what we're going through is this. A change of salvation, which is going to affect how we think, and we're going to think in a way that brings about, notice the last thing it said here, standing before the angel Lord, it's going to bring about victory. Look at verse 6. And the angel of the Lord, interesting to see what it says here, admonish, pretty good translation. Admonish here, it speaks of a word that has to do with destination or purpose. Where you want to get to, or some purpose, objective that's going to be fulfilled. So look again. And the angel of the Lord admonished Yeshua, saying, so the context is there. You are going to, after a salvation experience, you are going to be admonished in regard to an objective, a destination, a purpose that you're supposed to fulfill. It relates to the will of God. So he admonished him, saying, look at verse 7. Thus said the Lord of hosts. But it doesn't say said, does it? It says, thus what? It says, it's in the past. This is important. Because that expression, thus said, said the Lord, it is in the language of a promise. What God is saying here is that he's promising. It's as good as done. So, thus said the Lord of hosts, if in my ways you walk, and if in my charges you keep, also you will judge my house, and you will keep my courtyards. Now, this is important because if we just summarize that, it speaks about authority. It speaks about a position of authority. God wants us to have authority in this world. We are supposed to be the leaders, not the followers. We are servants of God to bring about change. Ultimately, this is borne out, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, where it says that our destiny, our hope, a sure hope, is that we in the kingdom, says that we, verse 4 and 6, Revelation 20, we are going to rule and reign with him. That's what it's talking about here. That he is going to give us authority to walk in his ways and to officiate, to rule over the temple, meaning God's domain. That's what it's talking about. And notice how it ends. Second half of verse 7. And I will allow you, I will give you or allow, I will give you or allow you, notice what it says. Literally, it's a word for walking. How's it translated here? To walk, but it's a noun. It has to do with striding. The ability, or how many of the commentators in Judaism translated, access to. Will have access to walk there. And where is that? Keep reading. He says, you will have access between the ones standing. That same word again. Over and over. The ones who are standing there. Now, what is the implication for us? We, through the ministry of our great high priest, we are going to see a transformation where God deals with our sin. He clothes us in new garments, garments that represent victory, represent good deeds. We are going to think differently. We are going to be given authority in order that we might rule for him. And notice something. Look, if you would, to verse 8. He says, now hear this, Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is a verse that helps us to understand this passage rightly. Because it says, keep reading, it says, you and your friends, the ones who sit before you, that is, those under leadership in Jerusalem, Joshua was the high priest. There are others, if you read later on in Ezekiel, there's other people, or Zechariah, other people mentioned with him. And it says here, you are men of, basically, a wondrous example. These things speak to God's future plan, a wondrous plan for his people, for his son, Messiah, and for those who are his followers. And how do we know that? For behold, I am bringing, and notice the end of verse 8, it says, my servant. And throughout the scripture, my servant usually relates to Messiah. Here we're sure because it says, my servant, does it say the branch? It's that one that's going to sprout forth from the tribe of David, from the house of Judah. And we're speaking about Messiah. So the end of verse 8 tells us that this has messianic, all of this is in regard to helping us understand the ministry of Messiah, and here's the key, the implications of his ministry for us. That he wants to give us authority, he wants us to think differently, and we're supposed to have new garments, garments that represent his truth and are offered up in praise to him. Verse 9. Pardon me? Monstrous? Well, it's the... Yeah, I have no explanation why it would be monstrous, other than it's a monster, powerful, but... Pardon me, sir? Well, so what? With all respect. It's the word, the Hebrew word is mofet. Now, let me tell you how mofet is used today in Hebrew. I agree it's written in Koine Greek. But this is the Old Testament. Fine, let me, I'm going to claim back my time. As an American, you do that. Just a little while.
Of the world in one day. The rabbis say, Passover.
God removing sin from your life. And if we understood what he said earlier, that's something that you can't do. Something that you can't bring about. It has to be a ministry in the same way. The high priest, he dealt with the sins of the nation. And what did the people do? Absolutely nothing. In fact, Yom Kippur, one of the questions that the sages of Judaism ask is this. If Yom Kippur is such an important day, and is it? Yes. Why isn't it one of the festivals which are required that every Jewish man above 20 be in Jerusalem? And the answer is this. Because the high priest does it himself in behalf of the people. It's not dependent upon where you are. It's dependent upon him solely. And what we find here is the context is Messiah is going to do something, bring about redemption, remove our iniquity, give us a new mind, position us in good deeds, and he's going to do it not based upon where you are or anything dependent upon you. Because the only thing that one was supposed to do on Yom Kippur is to acknowledge his sin and trust the high priest to deal with that problem. Now, let's conclude. He's going to do this on one day. Now, when you hear the number one, who comes into your mind? Well, we usually begin our time, as most synagogues do. In the morning, we say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So when it says here, Yom Echad, in Judaism, you can consider this, reject this, but they look at this one day, and it says the day of the Lord, God's day. Later on, if you go to Zechariah 14, the same book, it says that there's going to be one day, a unique day, unto the Lord. So it's a good interpretation of this. And then finally, verse 10, and we'll be done. Beyom Ha'hu, that phrase, on that day, is always related to judgment. Judgment, not just condemnation, but judgment oftentimes is vindication. So on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, he's going to do something. A man will call to his neighbor underneath the vine, underneath the fig tree. Now, isn't that kind of an odd way to end this chapter? It's going to be declared. A man's going to call to his neighbor while he's underneath the fig tree, underneath the vine. What is that speaking to? Rest. When you're underneath the vine, underneath the fig tree, rest. And what the text wants us to realize is this, that when we accept the redemption of the Lord, not just the atonement, which is a covering, which is temporary. But when we receive the redemption, and that's why Passover is at play here and now, the Day of Atonement. When we receive redemption, the outcome of that is going to be a kingdom experience. And if you were to, and we'll close with this, if you were to ask any Orthodox rabbi, what word best describes the kingdom? You know what they would say? Menucha, rest. And rest is not just laying on your couch. But that word rest, in its verb form, means to bring something to rest, and that's always tied to location. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, I drove my father's car that he had another one, it was his old one. And I hated that car because there was a rat. And it just wouldn't stop making noise. So I complained to my father. I said, you need to get it fixed. He says, it's not bothering me. If it's bothering you, you take it to fix. So I took it to this mechanic, one of the best ones in our town. And I said, listen to that. He says, something's out of place. It's not at rest. It's not, if it was in its right place, wouldn't be ready. And the point is this. Salvation, it is rest meaning. It places us in the right location. So let me close with this. Are you in the right location? Are you experiencing kingdom rest, which is ministry of our great high priest, Messiah, who one day on Passover, nearly 2,000 years ago, he alone did the work for the forgiveness of sin. If you haven't experienced that, you are not going to be able to think properly. You're not going to be able to live obediently. And you are going to find defeat after defeat after defeat by the hands of the enemy, our great opponent. So don't continue to live outside God's best. Accept and live out the truth of this simple vision from the prophet Zechariah of our great high priest, Messiah Yeshua. And to that we all say,
amen. Thanks. You know, sometimes, you know, in the beginning it feels like, oh, the simple text has become so hard. But after we go through the percolator, we realize, oh my goodness, there's so much in there which I need to really personalize. So why don't we actually take a little time, personalize it. Do you have confidence? Do you know that Jesus Christ has really taken your place and forgave you? And that, in fact, not only forgave your sin, won the victory for you. And do you have that rest and confidence in the work that Jesus has already done inside, that He's working out in your life?
You can see that peaceful background is quiet. And why don't we just settle our hearts? First question is, you know, I gather most of us here already made a commitment to the Lord at some point. But if any of you actually haven't, great time. Settle that point once for all. My great high priest Jesus Christ, in one day, has become sin for us, taken on all of our iniquities, all the compounded sin over the centuries of human race has been laid upon Jesus once for all, and there is the divine transfer. And then we can put on, we can not put on, but we know that Christ has come in, the new nature comes in. We can live in the power of the resurrection, resurrected life. Secondly, any area of our life that are going through directly, we can come before the Lord and put it in the right place. Rest and confidence because of Jesus. When I was in the place of defeat,
let's just stand up and declare the victory. We're going to sing it once. We're going to declare victory. If you don't mind, Dr. Baruch, would you like to give us that blessing of our high priest in Hebrew and English? And that would be really special. We don't get that every week. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Jesus has already taken that victory. He's written it down. He's etched it into your spirit. Amen. Etched it. Permanently. Okay, let's sing.
Upon you and give to you shalom, peace.